I just want you to imagine that you're following a footy team, and you know the team's got a lot of good players. You know, the coach, they've had a good pre-season, the coach is getting them playing really well together, they're scoring easy, the other teams aren't really bothering their defence. In fact, as the season goes on, they go on to win every game all season. You know, even when another team turns up and it looks like they've got the game which might actually beat your team, somehow your team just finds a way to pull something out of a hat and win the game. And that happens every game, all season. And now, it's finals time. And the regular season's over and your team is on the top of the ladder by an awful long way. You can just feel there's a premiership coming. You know, it looks like the grand final win is just going to be a formality. You know, you've already bought tickets to the grand final because you're so confident that your team's going to win and you want to be there for that win. You've gone out and spent the ridiculous amount of money it is to buy a jersey because you want to be wearing it when your team wins that grand final. And then you get a message from the club. To all our members and supporters, we're going for glory this year. Now we've convinced you that we can comfortably win the premiership, we're going to lose. We're going to lose, and we're going to lose good. And our defeat will be the most brutal and shameful defeat you've ever seen. It's going to be glorious. Can't wait. How do you respond to that message? Stunned silence, just like I thought. You know, and after you get past that stunned silence, it'd be some sort of confusion. You know, you'd want to know who made that decision, why they thought it was a good idea to lose, and how on earth can losing be glorious? Now, that confusion that you'd feel in that situation, it's a very small and imperfect window into the beginning of the confusion that the disciples felt last week. The disciples had finally worked out that Jesus was the Christ. He was God's promised one. And once the disciples finally worked that out, Jesus says, okay, now that you've realized that I'm the Christ, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be humiliated and killed. Then I'm going to rise again. Peter, at least, was in complete disbelief about what Jesus said. And he told Jesus that he must have had it all wrong. It seems like Peter was wondering, is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? And that's the question that's hanging over the passage this morning. Is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? We'll turn to that passage now and see what answer the Bible gives. But first, let's pray. Mighty Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you that we can read it together and hear it taught. We pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness through your word so that our faith would be made ever more mature and we would be more fully equipped for every good work. Be with me now and help me to rightly handle this word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, for all we know, Jesus' disciples are as confused as anything. They're sure that Jesus is the Christ, but what Jesus says that means isn't something that they were expecting. And they're still trying to make heads or tails of it. They're not sure if he was the Christ that they were waiting for or if he's some other Christ. And that's where the passage this morning picks up. Let me read the first part of the passage for you, reading Mark 9, verses 2 to 8. So please read along with me if you have a Bible handy. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying because he was terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So, is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? These verses answer that question in two ways. The first is that Jesus is no ordinary person, and the second is that something really big is going to go down. Now, let's look at what the passage is saying about who Jesus is. Firstly, the passage is saying clearly that Jesus is the prophet who Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who'd be raised up from among the Jews, who'd be like Moses. The prophet who everyone needs to listen to, or will have to answer to God for it. Now, we already know Jesus was a Jew, so Mark isn't making a big deal about that here. But what he does make a big deal about is how Jesus is like Moses. Now, when you think of Moses, what are the main things that come to mind? Probably the two main ones are the Exodus and Moses going up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, there's definitely an idea that runs through the Gospels that Jesus is leading a new Exodus. That's made really explicit in Luke's account of the Transfiguration, because Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his Exodus. The word that you might have in your Bible there is departure, but the Greek word, which is translated to departure, is Exodus. But Mark isn't making a big deal of the Exodus in his account of the Transfiguration here. What he's doing, though, is showing that there's a connection between Jesus and Moses in the going up the mountain. Let me read some verses from Exodus 24 for you. First, Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." And then down to verse 15. "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain." Now, what did we have in the verses I read from Mark? After telling his disciples that he was to suffer, die, and rise again, Jesus waited 6 days before entering a cloud. Like Moses waited 6 days to enter the cloud. Moses took three companions up the mountain with him who were mentioned by name. So Jesus did so here as well. A cloud overshadowed Moses and his friends, and a cloud overshadowed Jesus and those who were with him. And that cloud, both times, was the appearance of God in a veiled form, you know, a way that God appeared in many times in the Old Testament. And on both occasions, God spoke from the cloud. In the Exodus account, God called out to Moses from the cloud. In Mark's account, God calls out from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Later on, when Jesus gets to the bottom of the mountain in Mark 9, verse 15, the people are astonished. Similar to when Moses gets to the bottom of the mountain in Exodus 34, verse 30, and the people are afraid. Now, these two accounts, they don't match up in every detail, and that's for reasons we'll talk about soon, but Mark is showing that when Jesus went up the mountain of Transfiguration, it was similar to Moses when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. But Mark doesn't stop there to show that Jesus was no ordinary person. Not only is he a prophet like Moses, he's a prophet who's in a whole other ballpark to the type of prophet that Moses was. That's one of the points Mark is making when he says that Jesus was transfigured. Even his clothes became shining white. You see, when Moses came down Mount Sinai after meeting personally with God, his face shone. And his face shone because it reflected the glory of the Lord who he'd been meeting with. But it didn't shine too brightly. Moses could still have a conversation with other people without them running for cover. You can read about that in Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. Here, in Mark, when Jesus is transfigured, it's a different story, though. Now, transfigured is a strange word. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that word to me except when they're talking about this event in the Gospels. But what does it mean then? Yeah. Basically, transfigured just means changed, you know, transformed. Our English word for metamorphosis comes from this Greek word, which is translated transfigured. So here it means that Jesus' physical form was changed in front of the disciples. And what it became was so much more brilliant than the glory of the Lord, which only reflected from Moses' face. Matthew says here at the transfiguration that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Even the clothes Jesus was wearing became a heavenly, brilliant white. You know, these sorts of clothes are the clothes the Ancient of Days wears in Daniel 7, verse 9. Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2 talk about God himself being clothed with light. Jesus shines with a whole other level of brilliance to Moses here because Jesus is God himself and it's his glory which is shining like the sun here at the Transfiguration. Moses could only ever reflect some of that glory. And God confirms that as well, that Jesus is God himself. When God himself speaks out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." And also when God says, "Listen to Jesus," it's God himself also saying that Jesus is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, when God says he'll send a prophet like Moses, God says, "To him you shall listen." Here, when God tells them all to listen to Moses, God is saying that Jesus is the Deuteronomy prophet who you need to listen to. Now, all this goes to show that Jesus is no ordinary person. Compared to him, even giants of the faith like Moses and Elijah are just ordinary people. It's no accident that even though Moses and Elijah were there, after God identifies Jesus as his son and his prophet and the cloud goes away, the disciples no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah are helpful in that they point to Jesus, but giants of the faith as they are, they can't compare to him in the least. Now, saying that sort of thing would have been scandalous for many in Jesus' day. After Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath in John's Gospel, this blind man was dragged before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were interrogating him. And they told him, and that the Pharisees told this blind man, that they were disciples of Moses. And in the end, they end up kicking this healed man out of the church because he believed in Jesus. This passage in Mark is saying that unless Moses is pointing you towards Jesus, then you're reading Moses wrong. Because Jesus is the one that Moses was pointing to. And Moses pales in comparison to Jesus. That's not lost on John in that story in his gospel. At the end of the story, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Are we also blind?" And to paraphrase Jesus' answer in John's gospel, Jesus says, "Yep." If the Pharisees could see what Moses was really saying, they would have seen who Jesus really was. But in truth, they were blind and they didn't see that Jesus was the one that Moses was pointing to. And that sort of thing isn't something that we're immune to today. You know, I'm not concerned about any of you being disciples of Moses over Jesus, but sometimes we can focus on our own favourite Bible teachers too much. We can either misunderstand them or we can get caught up in their errors. And so we can focus on them so much that when we're confronted with who Jesus actually is, we do what the Pharisees did and say, well, that's not what Calvin or Luther or John Piper or John Carson said about that, so you must be wrong. Now, I know the big difference here is that what Moses wrote was divinely inspired scripture, and those men and what those men have written is not. And so it applies even more to us regarding our favourite Bible teachers. Now, it's an error that our brothers and sisters have made throughout church history, and it's something that we need to guard against. That the Corinthians were some of the first who made this error. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. But I could bring up countless other examples of this. You know, one that comes up every now and then is that some people tend to over-focus on some of John Calvin's teachings and end up going to really unhelpful places. Places where I'm sure Calvin would roll over in his grave if he heard where people were going in his name. You know, the most unhelpful place where these sort of people go is that they just stop doing any evangelism. This sort of thinking even seriously took over significant parts of the Baptist denomination in England for a while. William Carey, one of our most famous missionaries, you know, someone who's called the father of modern missions, he had to put up with this sort of thinking before he went overseas. In 1787, there was a denominational meeting and William Carey was saying that Christians should share the gospel with the whole world. And when he said that, apparently, someone else said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid and mine." Do you think this guy had been listening to Jesus when he made that statement? I don't think so. Wasn't Jesus the one who came to seek the lost? And if Christians are called to imitate Christ, shouldn't we be seeking the lost? I think it was an incorrect understanding of Calvin's generally good teaching that led this guy to say that. You know, and a statement that Calvin himself would have been deeply unhappy with. I mean, Calvin set up a Bible college to send ministers all around Europe to teach the gospel. He didn't wait for God to bring all the non-Christians to his church in Geneva. Coming back to the passage, is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? So far we've seen that yes, he is. Not only does he fill the Old Testament prophecies about the prophetic role of the Christ, God speaks out of the cloud to make sure that everyone's in no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. And because he's the Christ, we need to listen to him. We need to be one of his disciples. As we listen to other Bible teachers, we need to allow their teaching to increase Jesus in our estimation, while the teacher themselves fades into the background. If Moses and Elijah are next to nothing, nothing next to Jesus, how much less others who we listen to today? But that's not all this passage is saying in answer to that question. Is Jesus really the Christ? Mark 9, verses 2 to 8 make another point that also give us an answer to this question. And that point is something really big is about to happen, and Jesus is at the centre of it. And how do these verses make that point? Well, it's there in verse 4. I'll read it again. "And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, it seems pretty innocuous, but so why does that mean that something really big is about to go down? Well, understand why. You need to understand Malachi 4. Let me read that for you. So, in the fourth chapter of his book, Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, and the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither branch nor root. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will shine with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, I could preach a sermon on that passage, but what I want you to take from it is, in the first three verses, Malachi says the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be a very big deal. It's going to be a day that affects everybody on the planet, one way or the other. And then, as the day is coming, who are the two people that Malachi mentions? Moses and Elijah. And then more specifically, it says Elijah is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here at the Transfiguration is a heavenly looking Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And you kind of get the idea that something really big, like Day of the Lord sort of big, is just about to happen. Something where all arrogance and evil will be judged and blessing will be poured out on God's people. And then you have God naming Jesus as his son, and all of a sudden things are starting to sound like Psalm 2, where God appoints a king on Zion and calls him his son. And this king smashes all the evil nations and brings blessing to those who take refuge in him. Is Jesus the Christ when he's going to suffer and die? Yeah, absolutely he is. And I think that Peter starts to make those connections, and he sees Jesus looking like a heavenly being, and like most people who see heavenly beings, he's terrified. He sees Moses and Elijah, and he's thinking, the day of the Lord is going to happen now. Elijah's here, and he's going to go and restore all things, and then Jesus is going to go smash the Romans. It's all happening now. But alas, for Peter, it wasn't thought. Moses and Elijah disappeared, and only Jesus was left. The day of the Lord wasn't coming the way that Peter thought it would. But yet we know, that something big is about to happen. Now, before we move on, it's important to say that the timing of this, it's no accident. This incredibly clear confirmation that Jesus is the Christ comes hot on the heels of what we learnt last week. That Jesus, for him to be the Christ, means he must suffer, be killed, and rise again. And that confused the disciples. And it's right in this time where the disciples are confused about who Jesus is that he's transfigured before them. It shows without a doubt that Jesus really is the Christ, despite Jesus prophesying that he'll suffer and die. And after the glory of the Transfiguration, Jesus turns to his three closest disciples to remind them that just as he's been confirmed as the Christ, that as the Christ, he must suffer and die. That's what's happening in the rest of our passage this morning. The Transfiguration's over. Jesus is looking like a regular person again, and he starts heading back down the mountain. You can imagine Peter, James, and John looking at each other and just going, "What on earth was that?" You can imagine them saying to each other, "Just wait until we tell the other guys what happened up here. They're not going to believe it." Then this happens, reading verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, firstly, those verses are saying that the fact that they're still discussing what rising from the dead might mean shows that they still don't get it. They still don't understand. But second, Last week we talked about how the Jews at the time were looking for a militant and political Christ, a Christ who was going to boot out the Romans and rule over an independent nation of Jews again. But that was a misunderstanding of who the Christ really was. And Jesus didn't want it to get out that he was the Christ in case people got the wrong idea. Now just think about it. If the people wanted to make Jesus king because he did some miracles like they wanted to in John 6, imagine how much more they'd want to make him king if word of this transfiguration got out. But it's not what Jesus wanted because that's not what it meant for him to be the Christ. That's why he told them to be quiet about it. But more than that, it's important that Jesus tells them not to tell anyone else until he's risen from the dead. Why? Because Jesus' glory as the Christ can't be understood without knowing his suffering and death. Jesus didn't want people to understand him as the glorious, exalted Christ without appreciating that his glory is founded in his suffering and death. Jesus wants us to look at who he is and what he's done from the vantage point of the cross and the resurrection. And if the cross and the resurrection aren't central in the way that we look at him and what it means for him to be the Christ, then we're looking at him wrong. Philippians 2 said that Jesus emptied himself, that he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? What these verses are getting at is that Jesus is the Christ because he does suffer and die. But in the passage, the disciples still don't understand how suffering fits into Jesus being the Christ. That's why they ask Jesus another question. In verses 11 to 13, they ask, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him." In their question, they're asking, but Elijah's supposed to come back first, isn't he? And when he comes back, isn't he going to fix everything, just like the scribes say? You know, restore everything back to the way it should be? And if he does come to fix everything, and we just saw him come, he was just there, why should you have to suffer and be rejected and die? In Jesus' response to their question, we see two things. First, he affirms something that they got right. He says, yes, you and the scribes are right. Elijah does come back before the Christ to restore all things. The second, and like last week, Jesus points out where they've got it wrong. They're still waiting for Elijah, but Jesus says, now remember Elijah in the Book of Kings. Was he treated well by the rulers and authorities, Ahab and Jezebel? Well, not so well. That's right. Not so well. Well, actually, Elijah has already come, and they didn't treat him so well. And just like they didn't treat Elijah so well, they're not going to treat me very well either. In Matthew's Gospel makes it clear that the Elijah Jesus was talking about was John the Baptist, and we know from earlier in the Gospels that John the Baptist had been imprisoned and beheaded. And so if Jesus is going to be treated in the same way as Elijah was, things aren't looking very, very good for Jesus. But it's not like his coming suffering and treatment with contempt will catch God by surprise. No, those are things that were written down by God's prophets long ago. Everything that will happen to Jesus is in God's plan, even the bad things. So is Jesus really the Christ if he's going to suffer and die? Yes, of course he is, because the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ would suffer and die. So This passage has answered the question loudly and clearly, and we've seen what it meant for Jesus and his disciples, even if it took a long time for it to sink in for the disciples. But my guess is you haven't been asking yourself this week, is Jesus really the Christ if he had to suffer and die? It's probably not a question that's been on your mind. But a question that might have been on your mind is Jesus really the Christ when I have to suffer so much? If Jesus really is who he says he is, why doesn't he fix all my problems? If Jesus really is the one who's ruling over everything, why are there so many Christians who are persecuted around the world? And one of the defining qualities of being middle class in Australia is being comfortable. And you know, being comfortable means being free from suffering as much as possible. We think things that bring comfort are good and things that bring suffering are bad. And so if Jesus doesn't bring me more comfort and less suffering, he actually brings me, you know, if he confirms me in my suffering, is he really that good after all? Now, that's a really good question. It probably deserves a whole sermon series in itself, but let me just make a few comments regarding that. First, Jesus, as the Christ, was promised a road of suffering and contempt in this world, in the Scriptures. So those who follow Jesus are also promised a road of suffering and contempt in this world, in the Scriptures. So that's to say that whatever happens to you isn't taking God by surprise. Whatever happens is happening under God's control. And he controls the world enough so that he won't ever let you have to deal with a situation that's beyond you. And there definitely will never be a situation that's beyond him. Second, while we're walking that difficult path, we're not walking it alone. And we're not the only one who's ever walked it. You know, Jesus says, as he's taken to heaven, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And as you walk a difficult path with him, you know that he too has suffered in every way that we suffer and is able to sympathize with you in your tough times. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, he's been there. He knows what you need, and if you turn to him, he will give you the strength that you need to get through. Lastly, just as Jesus' path of suffering was a path that led to glory, so if we follow Jesus along that path of suffering promised for his people, we too will find that it leads to glory. Romans 8 says that when we believe in Jesus, we receive the Spirit. And when we receive the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul says about the sufferings we go through as a Christian, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that though we suffer now, we do not lose heart. But even if our outer person is being destroyed, yet our inner person is being renewed day after day. For our momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure and proportion. As we suffer now, we are being perfected and prepared for a glorious future in the presence of God in a place where there is no pain or suffering. But we're not in that place yet. And because of that, we can't have a vision of the Christian life, which is all victory over our enemies all the time, which is all health, wealth, and happiness now. Because if a fundamental part of Jesus' life was self-denial, humbleness, obedience, suffering, we should expect the same if we're following him. If the path to glory and exaltation for Jesus was a path of suffering, rejection, and death, why should we expect any different if we're following him? Sure, there is hope of glory for us at the end of that path, as there was for Jesus. And even now, believers can experience some of the blessings of that glorious future to come. But if we say Christianity is just a glorious ride from victory to victory with nothing to bother us on the way, we've understood Jesus wrong and we've understood what it means to be a Christian wrong. Christians are promised suffering in this world. But Jesus also encourages us to take heart in him because he has overcome the world. And even now, he's preparing a place for us with him in eternal glory for all who believe in him. Yes, Jesus really is the Christ, even though he suffered. And those who follow him will suffer too. Because suffering was the path to glory for him as the Christ, and so suffering is a path to glory for us. Let's live this week, fixing our eyes on him, enduring what we must, for the sake of the joy that's set before us, of one day living with Christ in eternal glory. Let's pray.